If you have your Old Testament handy this morning, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, and our lesson will come from the first 14 verses thereabout. And I'm going to be discussing why Naaman got so mad. This is a chapter and a section of Scripture that we've used over the years to make application to the attitude that people should not have when they read Scripture, when they think about what God has said to us all when it comes to obeying the gospel of Christ. It's a classic case of an attitude gone wrong. But we haven't always gone into detail as to what possibly he was thinking about. One or two points have been made, don't misunderstand me. But I want to go further into it this morning. When I think about several passages that give us insight into what he was feeling and what he was thinking. And so I want to give some suggestions this morning with regarding to that point. Before I get into the actual analysis of the points, I want to remind us that often in the Bible we have this run-in or this encounter... with military people. When you come to the New Testament, we have several instances. And you wonder why. There's got to be a reason why this account of action was included in the text. This encounter was not included in the text. And we have several that come to us from the soldiers. Matthew chapter 8 verse 5, the centurion that had the sick servant, you know. And he's there and expresses his great regard for authority. I understand what it means to delegate authority. I say to this one, come. He comes. Go. He goes. I say to this servant, do this. He does it. And he said, Jesus, you don't even have to be present with my servant to heal him. Just say the word. Mine, Jesus said, I'm amazed. I have not found so great faith in Israel. And that from a soldier, from a centurion that understood the absolute necessity of the delegation of authority, the means of power, how you get things done in an army. The soldiers who came to John, for example, John the Baptizer, Luke 3:14, when he was telling various groups what you need to do, how you need to live. Well, John, what about us soldiers? And he didn't say, well, the first thing is you need to resign your post. He never said that. But he did say, extort from no man by violence. Don't abuse your power. And then he said, neither accuse any man wrongfully. Be careful of the charges that you make against the civilians. And then he said, and be content with your wages. Don't revolt over your pay scale. My goodness, what divine insight. But again, it has to do with soldiers. Matthew 27:54, there was a centurion at the foot of the cross, you remember? When he and the others saw Jesus hanging there and all the things that had been done, he said, truly, this was a son of God, a soldier. And then, of course, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile and his household and friends that are converted, he was a centurion too, a soldier. My goodness, you get to thinking, there's got to be something awfully important. And awfully important to tell in Scripture with regard to the military. And why some of these fellows had such a keen insight as to how God operates. It's important to think about that. Timothy would be told by Paul, 2 Timothy 2:3-4, suffer hardship. Be willing to do that as a good soldier. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. And that's the way preachers ought to be. And it's the way Christians ought to be. So now, having thought about the great lessons you can learn from the military and things said to them and about them and from them, let's think about a case where a man who was has military might and power had a momentary lapse with his disposition and went away in a rage. And so in 2 Kings 5, we have a situation here where God's prophet is Elisha, the replacement for Elijah. Just before this, in the previous chapter, he'd already raised somebody from the dead. He'd been performing various miracles, and I suppose the reputation was spreading. Word was getting around that things are still okay. God still got representation in Israel. Elisha is on the field, and he's there. Naaman is the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, Elisha lives up here in Samaria, northern part of Palestine. To the north of Palestine is Syria, the next country up. And there had been wars and skirmishes and that sort of thing. And Naaman is a mighty man. And he's a good soldier, man of valor. He's got a lot of courage, all of that. And we're told in verse 1 that he's got a lot of, his king appreciates him because of his victories. But when we have the sacred account, we're told God was giving him those victories. Now, we're not told either that the king knew that, and we're not told that Naaman knew that. But he has influence with his king, and his king greatly appreciates him because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. So remember that. We're never told that Naaman understood where the victories came from. He might have thought because he was a great general, or his army was so superb. He might have had those thinking. And his king likely thought that. And in one of the skirmishes or fights or whatever with the Israelites, a young girl had been captured. And Naaman brings her home, and she becomes the servant to Mrs. Naaman. An Israelite girl. I'm telling you, there are just so many things that are passed over, the details of which are never provided. Your curiosity just has to run wild. How did this happen? Why did it happen? What about her kid, her family, her mother and daddy? Were they lost in the war? What's all the background? You don't need to know all that. But you do need to know that she said something one day to her mistress, to Mrs. Naaman. She said, "Oh, I wish he were over in Israel. Oh, would God he were over there. There's a prophet of God over there, and he'd cure him of his leprosy." Naaman was a leper. Now, can you imagine his feelings with regard to that? To be head of the army, but then to have leprosy. And we're not told, you know, where it was on his body. As I've mentioned before, some cases, you know, could be parts of your body where it's covered by your clothes. He may have some being maybe breaking out on his neck or on his ears or on his face. Who knows at this juncture? I don't know, but you get the idea that he's willing to reach for a straw. He's willing to try anything that seems to have any possible bit of help in it. Sort of like a woman in Mark 5:26 in the New Testament, the woman with the issue of blood that said, "If I could just touch his garments." 12 years, and she had spent all of her money. She had suffered many things, Mark tells us, of her doctors. She suffered from them. Gave them all her money. 4 points, was no better. In fact, grew worse. She was desperate. I imagine that Naaman may well have been feeling a little bit desperate by now at this juncture. And maybe it had started breaking out in places. Maybe some people were seeing and watching and wondering. And maybe he's thinking with regard to, what's this going to do to my career? And are people going to start turning away from me? And am I going to lose the respect of my soldiers? And what's going to happen here? And is it finally going to kill me? And so, this little girl who has faith makes a statement that somebody hears. She tells her mistress, the woman, but somebody else hears that and goes and tells Naaman. And the girl doesn't tell Naaman. But she expresses herself in such a way that word can get to him. a young girl, a young woman, and it's called a maid, with great faith and confidence. I wonder this too in the story, why hadn't she grown bitter? Why would she care about Naaman? You people have captured me. I am a victim. You know, we've heard a lot in America the last few years. Everybody, every day you wake up with a new category of victimization. Except the white male. There's so many categories out there, we're all victims, you know. The wives are victims, the children are victims, the blacks are victims, the poor dogs are victims. Everybody almost is a victim. Why doesn't this little girl, this young girl, see herself as a victim? And if she were to see herself as a victim, she certainly wouldn't care about Naaman or the woman who controls her now. She'd get mean and ugly and spiteful and belligerent and stubborn and hateful. She doesn't do any of that. I tell you, there's a great lesson in the girl. There's a lot of learning right there. She made the best of a bad situation. You're not mature until you can do that. And you've got to learn to do that, or you never grow up. She made the best of a bad situation. And so she adjusts. New environment, new home, new situation, new responsibility. But now she has new respect. Incredible. And she said, I'd like to help him. I'd like to help. I wish he could get with the prophet. The prophet would help him. I can't help him. You can't help him. Nobody here can help him. Back there in Israel, there's somebody who can. My goodness. What a young girl in a foreign country with a changed circumstance, and she still cares about somebody else. I'm telling you, brethren, that's the way God tells us all to be. All of us. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. And maybe she cried an awful lot when she first showed up. She might have cried herself to sleep every night, for all we know, for a while. But you get the idea from what she says. She's very secure now. Very confident now. Very courageous now. And I wish he'd go for help. So when Naaman gets the word, I guess being somewhat desperate and willing to venture, you know, he talks to his king and the king prepares a letter. You know, this is all highfalutin. This is all in the upper echelons of government. This is power. This is might. This is international situation here. The king says, I'll write to the king of Israel. This is high up stuff. And so, Naaman goes and finds the king of Israel and brings a letter from the king of Syria. And showing that Naaman wants help, recovery from his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel knows nothing about this and has no power to help him. And he says, this is a political strategy. This fellow seeks war with us. The king of Syria is trying to get him some sort of an excuse or a reason to find fault with me so he can invade. That's what this is about. Now he's reading it wrong, and it's a dangerous situation. But you can read a lot of things into history, and we have to be very, very careful. I know we're critical all the time now, and we have to watch ourselves. We don't know the providence of God and all that he has in mind in all of this. But it just drives us crazy when we learn further details that just exasperate us. We have to watch ourselves. We may be misreading some things too regarding God. And so the king of Israel says, I can't recover the man. The king seeks war with us. And then Elisha hears about it. We're not told all the details. When the word comes to Elisha, he sends to the king, send him down here. Send him over here to me. And so it is done. So Naaman came, verse 9, with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. You know, it's just a few words there. It's not a complex assignment. You know, if you just understand the language, it's easy to comprehend. There's nothing complex or difficult about that. Now, I've been with Seth and Kevin where things were not clear to me about an assignment. I can't blame it all on the assignment, but I'll blame part of it on the assignment. I certainly didn't know the lay of the land, I'll grant that. Now, I've been in the wrong place so many times, it's pitiful. But they're just out there telling, well, let's go over here, we'll do this, and when we'll go over here, let's all meet up here, and okay, all right. Count me in, I'll try to show up. And you don't even know, you know, the speed with which all of this gets done. You have no experience. And so it's just all a big blur. And you're just trying not to make a fool of yourself horseback. So I understand what assignments can be that are somewhat complex, or if you're not experienced and you don't understand, well, what and where and how long and when you're just supposed to, you just have to get it. You just have to learn, you know, that sort of situation. There's not anything like that in here. It's just a few simple words sent out to a man who's out there with his chariot. Wash and be clean. 7 times. Wash and be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Just 2 more verses here. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, and according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now it's just incredible. And no doubt over hundreds of years in America, gospel preachers, we've all preached sermons on Naaman, or we've used that account somewhere in trying to teach lessons to our audience, the kind of a disposition you don't want to get is what he had. James 1, 19 and 20 in the New Testament, James informs us the wrath of a man works not the righteousness of God. It's easy to get heated up, and especially with politics and religion. Have you noticed that? Politics and religion. We read in the Old Testament and the New, the constant collisions of God's people with everybody else. It's hard, in a way, though it's a blessing to be faithful to God, it's so hard on you in this life to be faithful to God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Number one, why did Naaman get so mad? I'm going to suggest that the first thing that sort of irritated him was, he did not think he was getting proper respect. You notice when he came to the door of Elisha, when he got mad after the words were given him, he said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand. First of all, he's going to come out here. Secondly, he's going to stand. It looks like he's got in mind, you know, maybe the military rituals, perhaps. The pomp and circumstance of it all. We've watched the parades. We've been to military funerals. We've seen all of that. And how everything is highly regulated and organized and polished, and it's sharp. And man alive, it gets your attention. And they mean for it to. And all this saluting business, you know, and respect for somebody else, and blowing taps at a funeral, and doing everything just right, it's impressive. And it shows self-control and discipline and unity and respect. And Elisha didn't do anything like that. Nobody did anything like that. Nobody came out and stood. He didn't even show up. Looks to me like the first thing that sort of irritates him is, I am the head of the army in Syria. There ought to be somebody here that recognizes my authority and my power. I remember Daddy mentioning years and years ago, we had, you remember Sam Rayburn? One of our politicians from Bonham had a farm just outside of town there. There's a Rayburn Museum up there now, but I remember hearing years and years ago about Mr. Sam, Mr. the Speaker of the House, the representative. He was a man of power. And he wasn't even president, but he wielded a lot of power in his day. But I remember hearing about how he went to a place one time and they were putting him up in some rundown motel or something or other. I mean, it wasn't much. And he finally had enough of the way that all looked, and he said, I am a man of considerable power, and I am not going to stay in a dump like this. Well, I'm not saying he was wrong, but I'm saying when you do move in the upper echelons and you're used to people doing your bidding and you're used to a certain kind of atmosphere and respect, and all of a sudden it's not there, you notice that. I think Naaman noticed. Elisha was not bowing down to anybody's army general. Elisha was the prophet of God. He's on God's business. These miracles are things from God. There's nobody down here in Israel or Syria or Assyria or Babylon or anywhere else that comes anywhere close to the God that Elisha served. Incredible. But I don't think that Naaman is quite looking at it that way yet. Now he's going to have a moment where he'll change his attitude about it all finally, and that's good. But he's not decided on all of this. He's still perhaps a little bit prideful. Remember James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's not humble, not yet. Now I'll say this too. Sometimes people, I think, on the earth, when they think about God and religion and the Bible, they sort of go at it from Naaman's point of view, in a way. That they should not be called upon to do things that they think are a little bit humiliating. They can't see, you know, how that God has every right to make the demands. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With all the clear language, with all the promises, some folks still just don't get it. And it's just like their pride is always between them and their obligation. They never will humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. They don't lower themselves. They don't bend the knee. They don't grovel at the feet of Jesus. It's like they're forgetting about their sins. It's the sins that necessitate you crawling to the cross. You don't come with sin with accurate pride. Sins are humiliating. That's why I don't want you to know mine. They're humiliating. They're embarrassing. And you can't get relief from them without humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. Naaman's not ready for the miracle. He's too prideful. And those persons in our state, in our community, in our country, in our world, who will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ are not ready for salvation. They have to humble themselves. Don't come to God saying, show me respect. Just how much respect does a man in sin deserve? From God. Now, His name be praised for the fact that He always loved me in spite of my sin, wanted to help me get out of my sin, and has made provision so it can be accomplished. But I'm not in the demanding business. I'm not in the commanding business. I can't make the terms because I don't like the ones He gave. They make me humble myself. It's humiliating. Going to the Jordan, getting wet, dipping, and not just once, seven times. What is this? It's a clear command from God. Secondly, verse 11, behold, I thought. The obligation he was placed under and the whole affair really did not go as expected. I thought it would be different, you see. I thought it would be different. He would come out. He would stand. He would wave his place, hand over the place of leprosy. He would call upon his God. Behold, I thought. Well, I thought the Bible had said this. I thought it said this. Behold, I thought it said this. I thought this was in the Bible. Some people are so unacquainted with the Bible, they know almost nothing about it. The sad thing is that knowing nothing, they have no plans to know anything more. Nobody like that serious about his soul. You're not serious about your spirit. You don't try to learn what God is saying for us to do. You're just not. You make yourself think you are, and you can try to represent yourself as being so sincere and so religious and so interested, and oh yes, I'm a Bible believer and I want to go to heaven and all of that. There are things that tip others off as to whether or not you're interested or not. Well, I didn't know it was in there. I thought this was in there. Man, are you that clueless? Somebody quotes something, can you tell if it's in the Bible or not? Usually, a lot of people can't. Absolutely clueless. Expectations. Our expectations need to be realistic and realize also that God, since He is God, is in the business of doing what He wants to do. And I do not always have to agree that I think that's the best. If God thinks that's the best, then I ought to say that. He doesn't have to meet my expectations. It works the other way in Scripture. I am supposed to meet God's. He doesn't have to meet my expectations. I'm sure a lot of people were disappointed in Jesus the way He taught and He preached because they couldn't see the profundity. They couldn't hear the depth of the messages. They couldn't get all of that. And then he won't marshal, get an army and go against Rome. He won't act like a king in political strategy, that sort of a thing. And so it was a disappointment to people. I think He disappointed Judas. I assume He did. And so he's not what I thought He would be. He doesn't act like the Messiah. He doesn't act like the King of the Jews. Are you reading Him right? And what about your own expectations? Are you making more of them than you ought to? It can be disastrous when our expectations are not met. I thought it was going to turn out like this. I'll tell you, brethren, and most of you by this time have already figured this out, life doesn't usually turn out like you thought it was going to be. Life doesn't. Never thought I'd be here. Never thought I'd be over there. Never thought it'd turn out this way. Bob Rard said, these folks right here are good friends of Bob Rard's. Bob Rard said to me one time, he said, man, I was over there in America and I was preaching on lectureships and doing this and that, just very busy doing all these kinds of things. And I opened my eyes one day, I'm in Cambodia. How in the world does it all get done? And especially the way that he arrived over there, having been the brunt of some pretty good victimization over here himself. I never saw this coming. I never understood that it would turn out like that. And that's Naaman's problem. If it doesn't go like I thought it would, it's not going right. And the Bible says, wrong. God's watching you. God's got His eye on you. And we're all shocked sometimes and puzzled by things that happen because it was not as it was expected. Let me make one more point here, at least start the point before we quit. Verse 11, another thing here. It was not as dramatic. The solution to his problem was not as dramatic. There was not a lot of fanfare. And it wasn't as dramatic as he thought it ought to be. He just says, go wash 7 times in Jordan. So he's not standing. He's not waving. He's not calling. What is this? It seems to be so informal. You know, there's a lot to be said for some formality. Some we do need, 1 Corinthians 14, we do need to do things decently and in order. You need a certain kind of formality in worship. But not everything is formal. Doesn't have to be formal, but some things need to be. And you see that he thought we needed some sort of dramatic occurrence and event. And then, and maybe there's, it'll be something that we can maybe talk about later. Report on it later. Go home with it and tell what happened up here when I went up there to get cured of leprosy. Oh, what happened, Naaman? Oh, man, I had to do this and this, this and this and this. All these things were outlined and it was a very formal affair. I'm telling you, it was impressive. It was impressive. But what do you say about walking down into the river and then dipping and coming up and watching to see if anything's changed and looking at yourself and nothing impressive about it from the viewpoint of a soldier, is there? And 7 times you do that and then you crawl out of there and then you're amazed. It was not dramatic enough. Let me make a point here. When you became a Christian, it was a colossally important experience. Nothing else like it in your life. And won't be again. It's dramatic in a sense if you understand what it's all about. The internal part of you, your spirit, you're so engaged and you're so grateful for the privilege of God's forgiving you and granting you His Spirit and raising you to walk in newness of life. It's a one-in-a-lifetime event. But there's no drama as such. No miracles as such. Our people have been so disillusioned over the miracles in Acts, it's pitiful now, as far as I can understand it. Because we start off in Acts 2 with miracles. We have miracles in Acts 8. We're going to have miracles in Acts 10. But that was to empirically verify the non-visible appearance of the Spirit and the fact that these people were to come into the kingdom. But sometimes we get so upset and bothered and focused on the miraculous, the empirical, the dramatic, the climactic, you see? And we lose the point. What is the point of it all? And that's what we're trying to help people to correct. I'm going to start right there in the afternoon. There's a point I want to make right there. But I'll tell you this. When I obeyed the gospel of Christ, it was a great thing. Great thing. And it sets the stage for the rest of your life. But no angel sang. No harp was played. No miracles were performed. I could not see sins floating on the surface of the water. There was no blaring in my ear. There was absolutely no empirical verification. But sins were removed as much as this leprosy was cured. It's incredible. But I want us to pick up on that point this afternoon and go into some other points as well. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back while together we stand, while we sing.